Good morning and happy Father's Day again. Today we're in Mark chapter 12, 28 to 34. Mark 12, 28 to 34. And one of the scribes came up and heard them disputing with one another, and seeing that he answered them well, asked him, "Which commandment is the most important of all?" Jesus answered, "The most important is, 'Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. And you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your mind, and with all your strength.' The second is this, 'You shall love your neighbor as yourself. There is no other commandment greater than these.' And the scribe said to him, 'You are right, teacher. You have truly said that he is one, and there is no other besides him. And to love him with all the heart and with all the understanding and with all the strength, and to love one's neighbor as oneself, is much more than all whole burnt offerings and sacrifices.' And when Jesus saw that he answered wisely, he said to him, 'You are not far from the kingdom of God.' And after that, no one dared to ask him any more questions." Let's pray. Lord, we thank you that you have come into our world. You have made your sacrifice on our behalf on the cross, your death, your burial, your resurrection, and the sending of your Holy Spirit into our hearts enables us to love you supremely and to love others as ourselves. We thank you for your gift of grace. We thank you for the power of the Holy Spirit to enable us to live like we could have never lived before. We ask your blessing on this word, that it goes into our hearts and does not return void. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, this time of year, it's graduation season. There are many people placing cash, cold hard cash, gift cards, and if you're like me, you simply put in words of wisdom into graduation cards, and you're handing them out to many, many young people. I think Grace and I wrote 8 this week. And the thought of what to write in these cards, when you're writing a graduation card, you often sit and ponder, what should I tell this young person who's about to walk into the world, who may be 17 or 18 years old? They're taking their first real step in many ways out into the world. They're leaving mom and dad, they're leaving their home. What's the best advice? What is the best advice for an 18-year-old? So many graduation cards, so many of our advice to each other and to our youth that are graduating sound something like this. Be true to yourself. Follow your heart. God has great plans for you. You're going to do great things. All the places you'll go, a Dr. Seuss book. You rock. You shine brighter than the stars. Believe in yourself. Believe in your abilities. Believe in what you can do. Success will then follow you wherever you go. Follow your dreams. Follow your hearts. According to Jesus, is it really wise for us to give advice like that to young people stepping out into the world for the first time? All that we're doing is telling them how great they are. We inflate their egos. You're great. You're going to do these great things. Follow your dreams. Your moral compass, your direction in life comes from within yourself, from your own heart. Don't bother looking outside of yourself. You've got all you need right here inside of yourself, inside your own heart. We inflate or overinflate their ego. We send them out into the world egotistically, thinking that they're the greatest thing on earth. They're going to change the world, and they can't even make their bed. I'm not joking. The first time I ever learned how to make my bed was in basic training in the Army. I never made my bed before. I hated my grandpa because every time I had to stay the night at his house, he made me make my bed. We tell young people to look at themselves for inspiration, at themselves for purpose, at themselves for direction. And telling a young person to follow their heart, which Scripture says is deceitful beyond all things, that no one can understand it, it's so deceitful. And then when we tell them that, is that really going to serve them well as they step out into the world? What advice should we truly give them? Should we keep telling them, hey, look into yourself, that's where all the answers are. Hey, your heart's great, and if you just follow it, everything will be okay. If you follow your heart, that's going to lead to sexual immorality, sin, anger, self-centeredness. You're not going to have any true love for anybody else. It's all going to be about you. It's going to be evil, theft, stealing, blasphemy. That's what comes out of our hearts, as Jesus says. It's not what goes into a man that defiles him. It's what comes out. And when we tell young people, hey, look at your heart, and you're going to go and do great things, that's setting them up for failure. What advice shall we give them then? Well, Jesus has that question asked for him right here in this passage. What is the most important thing, Jesus? The scribe asks, which commandment is the most important of all? What's the best thing any of us can do and know, Jesus? Jesus says, love God supremely over all things and love your neighbor as yourself. That's what goes in the graduation card. Love God and love your neighbor. And that's the main point. Love God supremely and love your neighbor as yourself. So Jesus has now successfully refuted all the religious leaders. They come after him asking about paying taxes to Caesar. They come after him, hey, what's your deal? Where do you get this authority from? And each time he handles them and they can do nothing but be quiet. And here, after Jesus has refuted all of these religious teachers, we have a scribe who sees it and recognizes it. He sees that Jesus, as it says here, answered them well. And this scribe asked Jesus a question. But unlike the other religious leaders, we have no indication here that he's trying to trap Jesus or trying to be in conflict with Jesus at all. He sees, wow, that man answers well. I want to ask him a question. And he asks a question about the law. Now, the Jews had identified over 600 laws from the Torah. And in their seminaries, let's say, in the religious debates, the religious leaders were always going on about which law is more important than the other. What's the hierarchy of laws? Are they all equally the same? If you violate law number 465, is it the same punishment if you violate law 236? And they're going in and they're saying, which law is the best? Which law is the most important? Or should we just all obey them the same? And if you violate one, it's the same. It's not a finished debate in the religious leader circles. The scribe asks, in the midst or the background of this conflict, this discussion, this debate happening in their synagogues, in their temple, which commandment, verse 28, which commandment is the most important of all? And Jesus answers directly with what's known as the Shema. And that's a prayer of confession that Jews would say once each morning and once each night. And that comes from Deuteronomy 6, 4 to 5, which Stan just read. And in here, Jesus cites it in verse 29 and 30. Jesus answers, the most important is, hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. And you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your mind, and with all your strength. That's what's most important. According to Jesus, the most important thing in our life is to recognize God as one and to love him with our entire being. Now, this may seem basic, but there's two clarifications we must know about this commandment. First, you must know who God is. That's the first part of the most important commandment that Jesus says is the most important commandment. Hear, O Israel, and then he gives the identity or attribute of God. The Lord our God is one. He sits on the shelf alone. He's one God. He's not one God amongst many. There is one only true God. You must know who God is, because on the face of it, A Muslim could agree with this. Well, you go up to a Muslim, and he says, oh yeah, we recognize Jesus as a prophet. And you say, well, Jesus says, the number one thing you got to do in your life is the love that God is one, and you are to love him supremely. And they would say, yes, we agree. But they don't. Why? Because they don't believe in the same God we do. They believe in a monotheistic idea of God. But we have to look to Scripture to know who it is we are supposed to love supremely. If Jesus says that the number one commandment in our whole life to follow that sits at the top, number one, step one, rule one, is love God with all your entire being, it'd be beneficial for us to know who God is. Which God? Allah? Which God? The Jehovah Witness God? Which God? Jesus, the Archangel Michael, or the brother of Lucifer, like the Mormons or the Seventh-day Adventists? No, there is a God in the Bible who has revealed himself in the Bible, and that is the God that we must love supremely. So first, you must know who God is. Now, there are many religious people around the globe that have no problem with this command, but the Lord that you love has an identity, and you must love the one true God. And to summarize it, the Nicene Creed does it beautifully. I'm going to read the Nicene Creed. This is who God is. We believe in one God, the Father, the Almighty, maker of heaven and earth, of all that is, seen and unseen. We believe in one Lord, Jesus Christ, the only Son of God, eternally begotten of the Father, God from God, light from light, true God from true God, begotten, not made, of one being with the Father. Through him all things were made. For us men and for our salvation, he came down from heaven. By the power of the Holy Spirit, he became incarnate of the Virgin Mary, and he was made man. For our sake, he was crucified under Pontius Pilate. He suffered death and was buried. On the third day, he rose again in accordance with the Scriptures. He ascended into heaven and is seated at the right hand of the Father. He will come again in glory to judge the living and the dead, and his kingdom will have no end. We believe in the Holy Spirit, the Lord, the giver of life, who proceeds from the Father and the Son. With the Father and the Son, he is worshipped and glorified. He has spoken through the prophets. That's God. That's the one true God. The one God who is triune, who came to earth as a man, sinless, died for sin, rose from the dead, and gives eternal life to all who repent and believe. That is him. Amen. Not a God that you create in your mind. Not a God that loves everything that you love. Not a God that requires nothing of you. Not any other religion's God. That is the true biblical God. And that is the God who we are to love supremely. We must recognize and love this God with all our being as the primary purpose of our life. Amen. Second thing to clarify about loving your God with all your entire body, soul, strength, mind, everything, is that it's not an intellectual affirmation. A lot of people will say, yeah, I believe in God. That's not what we're talking about here. Loving God with all your being as the top priority in your life is more than just saying it. That's what I mean by intellectual affirmation. There must be a supernatural change that happens inside of you and makes you believe from your heart. Now, James makes this clear in James 2:18 and following. He says, but someone will say, you have faith and I have works. Show me your faith apart from your works, and I will show you my faith by my works. You believe that God is one. You do well. The demons even believe, and they shudder. Do you want to be shown, you foolish person, that faith apart from works is useless? He even provides an example immediately after this of Abraham and Rahab. And he says, look, you want to know how we know Abraham was justified and saved by faith? It's because his faith produced works. James uses the word work for fruit. He's saying, Abraham didn't just say, I believe in God, and it was credited to him righteousness. No. He said he believes in God, and then his actions demonstrated that he believes in God. And that's the faith that saves. That's the faith in your heart that must come out of you to show and demonstrate and prove that you do love God more than anything, that you are following the command to love God with your entire being. Now, here's what it looks like today. I want to make a contrast. There are people who just say, I believe in God, and then there are people who truly believe in God. Person one walks the aisle, expresses faith or recognition in the one true God, and after this, their life looks the same. And this is what James is talking about. This is person one is the example of faith with no works that he's talking about. They say, I believe that God exists, and they're spending Sundays drunk with a line in the water. They say, I have faith that Jesus is real, as they're sleeping with people they're not married to. They're saying, I believe Jesus is real. They say, amen to the preacher in the pulpit on Sunday mornings, while they're at the same time planning a sin after church. They say, amen, preacher, as they're looking forward to what they're going to do 2 hours later that's unrighteous and dishonors God. There's no fear of God in them. They are the fool that James addresses here who simply believes, like the demons, that God exists, but has no love coming out of their heart for God. They have no fruit coming out of their heart for God. There's no serving others. They're avoiding Christ's body. They're avoiding Christ's bride. They don't want to spend time with Christians, and they don't want to spend time at church because they don't truly hold love of God with their entire being as the top priority of their life. And Jesus says right here, that's it. That's the top commandment. That's the number one priority. You love me. You love God. They don't evangelize. They don't care about sharing the gospel with people. They endorse and support people's other unrighteous lifestyles through doing it themselves or not confronting anybody. That's person one. That's the person who says faith but has no faith. Person two is the person that hears the gospel. They know God, they believe him, and this person demonstrates that their faith is true. They hear the gospel, they hear the word of God, they hear it read, they hear it preached, they hear it sang, they hear it prayed, and their heart is burdened. It's grieved with the weight of their sin and their lostness of their soul. They must repent. They are called and drawn by God. They must repent. They must accept Christ. They reach the point where they can't do anything else but that moment accept Christ. They cling to him for survival. They come to the preacher. They come to the church. They express their faith in Jesus Christ. They repent of their sin, and their life never looks the same again. Amen. It never looks the same. They're regularly reading the Bible. They're regularly in church. They're sharing the gospel. They're serving their fellow man. They repent from habitual sin because they must, because they shall, because it grieves the Holy Spirit that literally lives in them. That's faith. That's the person who has faith and works. That's the faith that's not dead, as James says. And that's what our faith will look like. That's what our life will look like when we love God over all. When we love the true God over all, that's the characterization of our life, of our character. Now, it's impossible for any of us to love the Lord our God with all our heart, with all our soul, mind, and strength on our own. I'm not going to sit here and say, if you love God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength, you will be saved and you will be living right. I'm saying you're saved and then you love God with all your heart, soul, strength, and might because he's in you. It's impossible for us to do it on our own. We must be born again. You must be born again. I will never preach to you, you got to do something. I will never say, you got to come to church and you got to wear the right clothes and you got to do these types of things and you got to tithe correctly and then God's going to give you favor. I'm telling you, if you don't do any of those things, you don't have God's favor. because he's not in your heart. He produces those things for you on your behalf, and you can't have anything else but to recognize it and step out in faith and be obedient to him, and you go along with him. Or you could be like Jonah from Sunday school, and you could be vomited up by a fish, and you can turn other people around you into sinners, and you can be struggling with God and rebelling against God, though he's calling you for a purpose, and it's going to cause a bunch of sin and chaos throughout your life and others as you do that, but you will be sucked right back into doing God's will if the Holy Spirit's in your heart. It's like that paddle ball, you know, when you're a kid, and you got the ball on the string, it's got a rubber band, you got a paddle, and psh, 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 psh. No matter what, if you try to hide or run from God, and you're called, and you are a born-again person, that rubber band's going to reach its end, and then bam, it's going to slap you right back to God. And then the next time, it doesn't go out as far. And then bam, it slaps you right next to God. And the next time, it doesn't go out as far. And your life will be characterized by being closer and closer to the character of Christ, closer and closer to God, more and more sanctification. Jesus makes it clear that true faith produces fruit. It produces works, as James calls it, with his very next statement. Look at verse 31. The second is this. You shall love your neighbor as yourself. There is no other commandment greater than these. Jesus cites Deuteronomy, and then he cites Leviticus. And he's saying the whole law, the whole intention of God's heart, the purpose of all these rules is that you love God supremely and you love your neighbor as yourself. And I'm here to tell you, it is impossible to only do one. There are people that go to church every Sunday. They say, I love God. They have no love for their neighbor. And it's demonstrated by their avoidance of their neighbor in church. It's demonstrated by letting people just walk on by every single day, not sharing the gospel. It's demonstrated by not repenting and having true faith in the Lord. And then there's some people, you find them at many activist parades. This month is the secular world's most holy month is June, LGBTQ Pride Month. And if you go down to an LGBTQ parade or demonstration, everyone will say, love your neighbor as yourself. Love your neighbor as yourself. And that's the other side. They can't love their neighbor as themselves because they don't love God first. And if you love God first, you'll love your neighbor as yourself. It's impossible to only do one. And that's why Jesus says here, here's the first commandment, supremely love God. And the second's like it, love your neighbor as yourself. There's no break at all. He allows no more questions. He takes no pause. If you love God supremely, you will love your neighbor as yourself. True faith produces love for God, and true love for God produces love for your neighbor. You may be wondering, who's my neighbor? There was once a man who asked Jesus that. And Jesus gives him the parable of the Good Samaritan. He says, there's a guy, a Jew, on the side of the road, beat up, left by thieves. And then the Good Samaritan, who, the Samaritans, remember, the Jews hate. They racially hate them. They culturally hate them. They religiously hate them. They are separated themselves from them. They would walk all the way around Samaria instead of walking through it, even though it's quicker to get to where they need to be. This man asked Jesus, who's my neighbor? And Jesus tells the whole story of the Good Samaritan. It's the Samaritan that cared for that man. And then he asked the man a question. Which one of these was the Samaritan the guy's neighbor? Or were the religious leaders that just kept passing the guy on by on the street his neighbor? And then reluctantly, the guy says, the man that showed him mercy. He wouldn't even say the Samaritan's name. He wouldn't even say the Samaritan. He said, the one that showed him mercy. So here's Jesus' answer. Who's your neighbor? The Samaritan that you hate is your neighbor. And if you love God, you will love them. The liberal Democrat is your neighbor. The conservative Republican is your neighbor. Donald Trump and Joe Biden are your neighbors. The baby in the womb is your neighbor. The people at the LGBTQ Pride Parade are your neighbors. Your ex-husband's your neighbor. Your ex-wife is your neighbor. We are to love them all as we love ourselves. And Jesus isn't teaching us to be selfish or narcissistic or something. Like, you can't go to Jesus and say, I hate myself. and then hate everybody else. Because you don't love yourself, then you therefore are going to hate everybody like you hate your own self. You might look in the mirror and say that. I hate myself. I've done that. But the point is not to love yourself. Love others in proportion to how you love yourself. The point is love everybody like they're like the husband is called to love his wife as if the wife is his own flesh. Love your neighbor as yourself, like you would love and care for yourself. Brush your teeth in the morning. I hope. And at night, you take showers regularly. You go to the doctor. You get checkups. You exercise. You try to eat right every once in a while. You pay your bills. You have a comfortable home. You love yourself. And you are to love your neighbor as yourself. And you will love your neighbor as yourself if you're born again. You will. There's no escaping it because you're being made new by the Holy Spirit in you. If we have no love for our neighbor, we must ask ourselves if we really have love for God at all. In case we have any doubt that the main point of this message or this passage is to love God and love neighbor as our number one and number two priorities, the scribe affirms it when he repeats it all again. In verses 32 and 33, he says, "You're right, teacher. You have truly said that he is one. And there is no other besides him. And to love him with all the heart, with all the understanding, with all the strength, and to love one's neighbor as oneself is much more than all whole burnt offerings and sacrifices." He goes so far as to say that these two commandments are so important, he affirms that they're so important, that they're more important than all whole burnt offerings and sacrifices. All sacrifices. As Jesus told the Pharisees before at another time, he says, "Go look up what this means. I desire mercy, not sacrifice. For I did not come to call the righteous to repentance, but sinners." He wants love. And if you love him supremely, you'll love others like he wants you to love them. He doesn't want sacrifice. Brothers and sisters, let these two commandments rule our thoughts and our actions continuously. It's what makes us light in the world. What makes us salt of the earth is that we love God and we love everybody else as they are our own self. The world doesn't have that. Only Christians have that. Only those who are born again. Only the church has that. With each action we take or think about taking, let us ask ourselves, does this honor God? Does this show my love for God? Or does this show my love for neighbor before we take an action, before we dwindle on a thought or remain on a thought, before we respond to anything, or even while we're doing things, ask yourself, does this honor God? Does this show love for my neighbor? Should I marry this person? Does it honor God? Not if you're unequally yoked. If you're a believer and someone's not, that marriage doesn't honor God. Now, I'm not saying he won't redeem it. We've seen that. And the scripture tells us as much. For a believer who's married to an unbeliever to remain there and to be faithful, and God may use that to turn them to repentance and faith in him. Should I sleep with this person? Does it honor God? Not if you're not married to him. Should I treat my spouse this way? Is treating your spouse this way demonstrating your love for them? Is it honoring God? Not if you're short, not if you're angry, not if you're obsessive, not if you're controlling, not if you're trying to get them to do something because of your selfish ambitions. If that's why you're doing it, that's how you're talking to your spouse, it's not honoring God. Should I have this drink? Should I open this webpage? Should I overeat? Should I skip my tithing? Should I divorce my spouse? Does it honor God? And your answer to that question and all the things that you do will demonstrate if you truly love God and neighbor as yourself. Jesus never tells us it'll be easy. Sometimes it can be quite confrontational to be faithful to God, to love your neighbor. Just as, for an example, if you if you guys saw me walking down the street with a blindfold on in the middle of the interstate, would you love me enough to stop me? If you saw your neighbor walking towards a cliff blindfolded, would you have enough love for that person to say, "Stop! There's a cliff!" Or are you just happy to let them keep on going towards a cliff? In the same way, when our neighbors are living in such a way that will bring them death and destruction to them and others, we should love them enough to confront them with the gospel. We should love each other in this church enough to confront us with the gospel. If someone's going for an abortion, stop. There's a cliff. Sin brings death and destruction eternally and in this life. We're in our country's most sacred month, Pride Month. Our culture is celebrating and promoting every type of sexual immorality. As we see others living in sexual immorality, ranging from everything from premarital sex to homosexual relations, stop, there's a cliff. Is what they're doing honoring God? If it's not loving neighbor, if it's not, stop, there's a cliff. If our neighbor is being a drunkard, if they're gambling God's money away, or they're stealing from their boss. If we see kids dishonoring their parents or not being disobedient, stop. There's a cliff. It will go wrong for you. For the wages of sin is death. But there's good news. For the free gift of God is eternal life in Christ Jesus our Lord. For those who repent and believe. And then he will enable you to repent. And he will do it for you. And he'll take the desires of sinful living out of you. Not entirely. You won't be perfect until the other side. But he'll do that. He'll sanctify you in this life. And just as the scribes saw that Jesus answered all the religious leaders well, Jesus now recognizes the same of the scribe. In verse 34, it says, Jesus saw that he answered wisely. So we open up this passage with the scribe saying, oh, Jesus answers well. Well, now Jesus is saying, the scribe answered well. It seems that the scribe was coming from some type of a maybe mentor or university professor to a student relationship and approach. He's answering well. Let me ask him this main topic of debate question. What's the most top command? The scribe graded Jesus' answer with an A+. You answered well, Jesus. Indeed, that is the right answer. But Jesus puts him in his place here. He tells the scribe that he answered well. Imagine you've got a professor in college and he asks you a question and you give him a good answer. He goes, you know what? You answered well. And after the professor's given you his answer or his explanation of why you did so well, you turn the tables on him and say, you know what? You answered well. Jesus is kind of leveling the playing field. He's reminding everybody who he is. Jesus saw he answered wisely. And he tells the scribe that he answered well. And Jesus grades him. You're not far from the kingdom of God. I don't know what the guy's response was, but it says that everybody dared not to question him anymore. Because he spoke with such authority. He corrected with such authority. He turned the tables on everybody. Even the guy that wasn't being contentious or trying to be in conflict with him, he turns the tables so authoritatively and he answers so wisely that no one dared to ask him any questions. And indeed, this is the last interaction he has with any religious leader until he's arrested. In contrast to other religious leaders, Jesus says that this scribe is close to the kingdom of God. What does that mean? Why did Jesus say that? You're close to the kingdom of God. Well, that's because compared to the others, the scribe understood and affirmed God's heart, his compassion, his love. He understood what all the law means. Love your neighbor as yourself and love God supremely. That's the whole point of the law. And because of his understanding of the law, he is close to the kingdom of God. He's close to salvation, but he lacks one thing. Why did Jesus not say, you are in the kingdom of God? Well, that's because he had not recognized Jesus Christ as Lord and Savior. He knows all of what the main point of the Bible is. Jesus says, that's right. You're close to the kingdom, but you're not yet because you have not repented of your sin and accept Jesus as your Lord and Savior. And you have the opportunity to do what that scribe had not yet done right now. If you place your faith in Christ for your salvation, if you repent of your sins, he'll give you the Holy Spirit who will produce in you love of God and love of neighbor. And on this side of the cross, you can do that anytime. But you're provided an opportunity to do so right now. We'll pray. And during this last song, this last hymn, repent. Believe on Jesus Christ for your salvation. Partake of the free gift that he paid for on your behalf. Let's pray. Lord, thank you that you have made the sacrifice for us, that you've demonstrated to us that knowledge is not alone. We can't simply just know. We can't intellectually believe in our minds all the law and the prophets. We can't be like this scribe and simply know what the right answer is as if we're answering a question on a test. We must be born again. And on this side of the cross, you've enabled us to take that step of faith and repentance, to believe in you and not be close to the kingdom of God, but to be in it ourselves, to be with you for all eternity. And we thank you for that. And we ask that if anybody, any of us has not done that, that they do it right now. In Jesus' name, amen.